So we find ourselves today in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and specifically in this Advent season, the season that we're preparing our hearts for the coming, as it were, of our Lord and Savior. We are pausing as we go through this Gospel and recognizing that sovereignly and providentially, the Lord has led us to a passage and a section of Scripture that greatly aligns with so many of the issues that we deal with when we talk about why Christmas is so important. Namely, why is this child so different from the thousands and hundreds of thousands of children that are born each day? What is different about this man? And last week we started by recognizing that the reason, one of the many reasons, is that this man isn't just a man, but he's Emmanuel. We looked at the truths of Jesus being God incarnate and why that's so necessary. One of the other aspects, and the one that we're going to be talking about today, is that title that is given to the Lord, Christ. What is Christ the Lord? That's going to be our focus on this passage here today and what how that plays out in the lives of the disciples from Luke chapter 9. And in the couple of weeks that come, we're going to look at other aspects of the Lord's advent, namely his love, his sacrifice, or his glory that was laid aside for a moment but is coming again one day. All truths that we need to consider at the Christmas season. But today we look at that concept of Jesus as Christ. Now there's one thing that is very common in all of our Christmas carols, and that's the idea of anticipation, awaiting, a hope for something that's to come. Little Town of Bethlehem phrases it, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Or, come thou long expected Jesus says that you are hope of all of the earth, the desire of every nation, the joy of every longing heart. Or, O come Emmanuel says exactly that. Would you come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel? There's a longing, there's a hopefulness, an expectation of this one to come. And this one to come has the title of Christ. And we use that phrase a lot and assume that everybody knows what we mean by the name Christ, by the title Christ. And unfortunately, we don't maybe pause to unpack it enough. So for a few minutes this morning, we're going to unpack what's meant by that name Christ. And no, it's not Jesus' last name. Sometimes it phrases Jesus Christ, right? It's his last name. No, it's not that. It's not a name. It's a title. You could say Jesus the Christ would be equally valuable. Or Christ Jesus, as Paul sometimes says as well. So let's just unpack that title for a few moments before we see what it means in the lives of the disciples from Luke chapter 9. Now, the name Christ comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, another word that's used many times in our Christmas carols and specifically in the season. And the word Messiah means anointed with oil, with oil. So there's a connection there to oil that we have to unpack a little bit as well. It really is tied very closely with the word in Hebrew that means you're just smearing this individual with oil. It's like that's the one we're waiting for. It's the one that's been smeared with oil. Well, when you put it that way, it sounds a little strange, a little unusual, because you know we don't really use oil for much, really at all these days. I was going to say we smear the turkey with it, but we don't even do that, right? That's probably butter or something along those lines. But the oil, what is the concept of oil? So let's just go back to the Hebrew mindset as we're diving into this passage today and ask why oil? Why oil? We understand for the Jews it was a core commodity in the Jewish culture. And it's used for so many things in the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New as well. And truly, you know, other cultures might be more like ours. They would emphasize more the fats of animals. Or maybe the fats that are produced from milk or something like that. But the Jews really emphasize, for so many things, oil. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but I think one aspect is kind of related to their culture is the idea that for many, many years, the Jews were forced to be nomadic. And by nomadic, we mean that they didn't have a place to call their home. And they longed to be able to be a tree. They wanted to be able to be planted in a place and be by that stream of water perpetually, because that was one of the promises of old, right? That they would be given a place that would be their own, and they could settle there, and their roots could go down deep there. And that's what we see in so many passages from the Old Testament that are promising that if they would just be pursuing the Lord, they would be like the tree. So then Jeremiah 17 or Psalm chapter 1, this idea that if you pursue the Lord first and foremost, you will be established. You'll be stabilized. And lo and behold, one of the fruits that comes from a tree is the tree that is so often referenced here with the oil. It's the olive tree, primarily grown in this area and specifically for used by the Jewish people. Oil, therefore, connected with the idea of richness or stability or health as well. And it's used in so many ways in the Old Testament, so many different aspects we could think of. I mean, simply at the base level, it's valuable. It was valuable. It was a more complicated process to create, and they wanted to give their best to the Lord. And so we see it so many times used in the different Levitical offerings. And one example is Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. It says that when there is a meat offering to the Lord or an offering of fine flour, you're going to pour oil on it. Because we don't give the Lord our leftovers, right? We give him our first fruits. We give him the best that we have. And so oil was there as one of the best things that they had. So it was used simply because of its value, but it was also used as a grooming mechanism, as a way to get all cleaned up before you're going out on the town. That's what Ruth was told to put on before she was going to go to present herself before Boaz. She had to anoint herself with oil to get ready. It was a cleansing way, a way to spruce up your appearance in some capacity. But it was also just like we would use a shower today, a way to cleanse yourself after a long trip. We see that Jesus, even by the time he's walking on the earth, that he rebukes Simon the Pharisee for not anointing his head with oil when he came to supper, because it was meant to be a way of refreshment, a way to say, okay, you're going to rest here for a season, and we're going to give you your best, and you're going to get cleaned up for a moment, and just rest here, and I'm going to give you the oil that's necessary. It was used medicinally in the story of the Good Samaritan. They bind up his wounds with oil. It's used in burial traditions. But maybe most importantly, it was used ceremonially. And this is where it ties into what we're talking about today with the concept of Messiah or Christ, is that in the Old Testament, there were primarily three offices that the Jews recognized: prophet, priest, and king. And every one of those, when an individual was called into the office, it was the default that they would be anointed with oil. There would be oil that would be smeared on their head in some capacity, poured over them. We see this when Elijah is calling Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. He anoints him to be the next prophet that's going to be recognized by Israel. Or we see that Aaron, when he's anointed or called into the priesthood, and that Aaronic priesthood is set up, there's anointing that takes place there. Or even with the kings as well. When Saul is brought into, recognized as being the king, he's anointed. Or David, again, he's anointed. So what does this mean for this word? Well, it came to be that these who were anointed, it was demonstrating a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality was that these persons in these special offices were now set apart for the Lord. They were dedicated to the Lord. And truly, there was an internal spiritual reality that was happening with them that was demonstrated outwardly by the anointing of oil. So now it was recognized that there's a strong connection in the Old Testament to oil with the Spirit of God coming on someone. And we see that really explicitly with Saul and David. When Saul is anointed as king, the Spirit comes on him. But when David is anointed, the Spirit leaves Saul. It moves on into David, and it leads him, and it guides him in the pathway that he should go. And so we see that this anointing, the anointed one, the Lord's anointed, is a very common phrase in the Old Testament, because there were many people who were prophets and priests and king in the modern day. But in another sense, there were those who were to come. There is one who is to come, who would be the anointed of the Lord, the Messiah. We see this in Psalm chapter 2, or we see it in Daniel chapter 9, and he's given the title of Messiah the Prince. And he picks it up. Daniel chapter 9 says this. It says in verses 24 to 26, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth the commandments to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks." And he's giving this theological time frame of things to come in the future. Messiah the Prince is coming. The anointed Prince is coming. And then later he says that same Prince is going to be cut off. And Psalm chapter 2 talks about the Lord's anointed, who's going to rule with a rod of iron. And what these passages are pointing to is they're picking up that beautiful scarlet thread of the Old Testament. That concept that's woven through all of the prophecies of old that are speaking of this one who's going to come, who's going to set everything right. Everything right. He's going to be the seed of the woman. He's going to be Shiloh of Judah. He's going to be the prophet like Moses. He's going to be the priest, as we read from Psalm 110, after the order of Melchizedek, with no beginning and no end. He's going to be the rejected cornerstone, the forsaken one, the holy one. He would be Emmanuel, the light to the Gentiles. And he is Messiah, the Prince. And then this one who is to come, the crooked paths would be made straight. Those who are living in injustice would be brought to see justice. Those in darkness would come to light. And the adversary, the great adversary of the people, would be crushed. And the people would again experience peace. And there's over 300 applications and promises about this Messiah to come that are all fulfilled in Jesus, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He is hopes and fears of all the years. He is Israel's strength and consolation. He is the dear desire of every nation, the joy of every longing heart. He fills that hole that mankind has been missing for all of the years. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the prophet like Moses. He is the priest like Melchizedek, and he is the king after the order of David. And we'll get to how he fulfills those in just a couple of moments, but this introduces us to the concept of the Messiah to come, who's going to fulfill all of these prophecies, the one that the Jews had waited for millennia. Their eyes were open, but there was silence for centuries until John came and said, "Get ready. He's coming. He is coming." And so now today we're going to see that Peter, for the first time directly in Luke's gospel, is going to verbally declare as a man this blessed truth. And so let's look at the passage before us. We're in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 20. And we're going to see two aspects of this. First, what the world thinks. The world thinks some pretty good things, but friends, it's not enough. It's not enough just to think good things about Jesus. You have to think the truth about Jesus, the whole truth about who he is. And that's what Jesus specifies in this passage. So we'll see both what the world thinks as well as what Peter is understanding by the power of the Spirit. So let's just get context again, reminding ourselves that we've been walking through the gospel and that just a couple of weeks ago we looked at the sending out of the 12, that Jesus is now looking forward to the season when he is no longer going to be on the earth. And so he's preparing his disciples for the time that they would no longer just be learners, but they would be sent ones, and they'd be sent out with the message. And so he gives them power. He gives them the ability to preach the gospel and to heal every sickness and to cast out the demons. And they go out for a season and they come back in. And when Jesus brings them back in, they try to get away to a quiet place just to rest and to recover. But when they do so, the crowd follows them. And the crowd finds them. And Jesus there shows again his deity. And we looked at this last week, how Jesus proves that he is, in an aspect, he is the Lord, our provider. And he provided everything that the disciples needed in that situation, everything that the populace needed. When there was thousands and thousands of people there, he multiplied what was there to provide for what was needful for them to be strengthened. And so now he turns again, and again Jesus is alone, away from the multitudes, and he's praying, and he has this intimate conversation with his disciples. And he wants them to tell him about their trip, about the time that they were sent out, and what's happening in the world of Israel, as well as what's happening in their hearts. So let's start with the world. The understanding of the world is given in verses 18 and 19. Reading them again, it came to pass that he was alone praying. His disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" Right? There, the idea of the people is the populace, the world, all of those that you have rubbed shoulders with when I sent you out. What are they saying? And they answered again, and they said, "John the Baptist." But others say Elias, and others that one of the old prophets is risen again. So understanding again that the world sees something is happening here. They understand that Maybe even God is moving through Jesus. Something is up. And they started asking the pertinent questions. And we even saw this just a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the disciples out and the people were asking questions there. It was still in chapter 9, but it was in verses 8 and 9. It said this, the same context was here. It said they were asking the question. Some were saying that Elias had appeared, and others that one of the prophets was risen again. And there again, Herod said, but I beheaded John, so it can't be John. Or is it? And they're asking these questions. And these seem to be the three groups that are coming up. And friends, I just have to remind you that while it's good that the world sees something is happening, this partial truth doesn't save. This partial truth of understanding that Jesus is a good person or even a good teacher is not enough. We have to understand that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Christ, Amen. And that he came to take away the sins of the world. Amen. And if we miss that truth, we miss everything. And that is the thrust of what is being taught in this passage here today. And ultimately, if there's a partial truth that you get to without taking that final step, at the end of the day, it's fruitless. And you're still dead in your sins. So many people have fallen into this category today. And it's a cultural agreement to say, well, Jesus might have been a good person. He might have even taught good things, but we just reject that he was the Son of God. And there's danger there. Look at what they say. Look at what exactly is said here. What the world says is Jesus either John the Baptist, he's either Elijah, or he's one of the other great prophets of old. And those are all pretty astounding statements. That Jesus is John the Baptist, the man who was killed, right? He was beheaded, and somehow risen again. Man, they're getting close to the truth in one sense, right? Now, who was John to the eyes of the Jews? Well, many of the people understood that John was a prophet. That was huge, because for 400 years they hadn't heard anything. And now God was speaking again, and they recognized that in many ways God was speaking through John, and he had authority because the people were coming to him. They were flocking to him, and they were willing to be baptized by his baptism for repentance. Now, John did not do any miracles. Right? No miracles recording, but he was very authoritative in his teaching, even having the word of God. Jesus said that great phrase about John in Matthew 11, where he says, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. What a man. What an accolade from Jesus to receive that commendation, that John is that much of a strong man of faith. And he says, but he goes on, it says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Because John was the forerunner. John was getting the people ready. He was the preparation. He wasn't the fulfillment of all of man's hopes and desires. John said that. John himself made it very clear that when the Pharisees came and said, are you him? He confessed. And denied not, but confessed and said in John chapter 1, I am not the Christ. And that was so important for the people to recognize that. And he said, are you Elias? He said, no, I'm not. Are you that prophet? He said, no. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make the crooked way straight. Get your hearts ready because he is coming. He is coming. And he's not here just yet, but he is on your footsteps, and he may even be among you. And he is so much greater than me that I am not able to even bow down and untie his sandals. But he's coming. Are you ready? And we understand what he's saying here is John had authority. John was speaking in a way that the people said, what a great teacher. But was he God? No. Was he the Messiah? No. By John's own words, were man supposed to fall down and worship John the Baptist? By no means were man supposed to fall down and worship John the Baptist. He was one that was getting our hearts ready for the one that we should fall down and worship. And so understanding that the people are saying this, but they're missing it. They're missing the point. The second one they say is, maybe this Jesus is Elias. He's Elijah. You know, one of the great prophets of old. We love looking at the stories of Elijah because where, you know, John didn't do any miracles, Elijah did some pretty awesome miracles. Not only did he speak with authority, but there was power that backed that as well. He raised the widow's son. He multiplied her food supply. And then a great battle with the prophets of Baal where the fire is called down. And another time, fire falls down on Ahaziah's soldiers. There was great images of power that surrounded Elijah's life. Miraculous. Just like Jesus. But you know, Elijah was also a forerunner. Elijah was the forerunner to Elisha. We don't often think about this. Usually we focus on Elijah, the first, not looking at the second, but the second had the double portion of the first. He said that when Elisha was being called out, he was going to have twice the power that Elijah had. He was going to come out with so much force, and truly, as we look through the pages of scriptures, Elisha, the second, performs at least twice as many miracles as the first. There's more that's coming. Elijah was simply preparing the people to receive Elisha. He was a forerunner. That calling is in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, where it comes to pass that Elijah says to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do to thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And he prayed, and he said, "Well, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken up from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." And lo and behold, Elisha was able to see when Elijah was taken up in the chariots of fire. And he was able to receive, therefore, that double portion of blessing as well. Elijah was the forerunner. And he's returning as the forerunner as well. The promise, some of the last prophecies given in the Old Testament from the book of Malachi chapter 4, where the Spirit says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." In a sense, John the Baptist was Elijah to come. And he said in Matthew 11 verse 14, "If you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." These are men who are simply preparing for the coming of the Christ. Not the Christ, but even in their own way, in their own time, they were a type of a forerunner, getting ready for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. And then there's the final phrase they say, not just John the Baptist, not just Elijah, but they also say one of the prophets of old. And what this actually was a Jewish oral tradition that had sprung up by this point that would say that it was from some of the writings of those intertestamental periods, from the apocryphal books, from either 2 Maccabees or 2 Esdras. It was one of those where it spoke of this idea that maybe there were other prophets who would be risen up before the Lord himself came. And so the people had heard these writings and these readings, and they were jumping on that as well, saying maybe it was Jeremiah was going to come too. Maybe Isaiah was going to come too. Could be any of these people to come, which were, again, just additional phrases, not written from the Word of God, but the culture was wondering all that's going to take place before the Messiah came. And yet, whatever way we want to break this, John, Elijah, or one of the other prophets, the people didn't see it. They did not see that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, just a powerful teacher, or a nation that's getting ready, one that's getting the people prepared, like Elijah. And at the end of the day, they missed the mark. They did what so many people today do. They either look at Jesus' teaching and reject the supernatural aspect of who he is. How many people fall into that category today where they just basically cut apart their Bible and say, "I'm just going to take the teachings of Jesus and throw out all the miracles because that's just, you know, superimposed on the text or something," they would say. And they just destroy the entire reading of the gospel. Because as soon as you remove the miracles, then all of a sudden what Jesus is saying is pretty heretical if he's not the Son of God. But friends, he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. Or others today, as well as back then, simply wanted to receive the blessing of what he was without actually calling on him for salvation. We looked at this at the close of the passage last week and looking at after the 5,000 were fed in the white space afterwards, when the people came back to Jesus afterwards, the next day, and they said, "Hey, can we have some more of those loaves and the fish again?" And Jesus is like, you didn't get it. You're just here because you saw the fish. You ate the food, but you didn't hear what I was saying. I am the bread of life. You need to consume me. And the people rejected that. They did not want Jesus They just wanted what he would bring. And again, how many people fall into that category today? There's an old idea that's circulated for the last couple hundred years of the church that says you can't have Jesus' words and sayings without him being who he claimed to be. This was most popularized by C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity, but before that it found its work in the writings of Watchman Nee or Brother John Duncan before that, where it's this concept of this idea that you can't separate Jesus' teaching from who he is. It's one and the same. He says this. He says, Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. That makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him when they say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but don't accept his claim to be God. He says, friends, that's one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic, one on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can either shut him up for a fool, or you could spit at him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus doesn't want us to have any doubt about who he is. And that's why he lived the life that he did and made the claims that he did so powerfully before us. May we be so careful not to fall into the category of so many people who have gone on before us, who embrace false truths or partial truths about Jesus without embracing him in the entirety of who he is. And that truth is revealed in verse 20, when the Spirit reveals it to Peter. The Spirit-led truth is that Jesus asks them, and he says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Well, that's what the world says. What about you, my beloved disciples, the 12, who've been with me for years now, likely? What do you think? What do you say? Peter says, the Christ of God. Peter, here again, by the Spirit, his eyes have been opened. He's able to see. And we have this for one of the first times in this gospel that man proclaims this truth. Now, it's interesting when you look back and you see, we have seen this proclamation many times before that Jesus is the Christ, but never so explicitly coming out of the mouth of a man. We've seen it multiple times by the spirits. The spirits understand. They know what is happening here. From the very first time that Gabriel appeared to Mary at that Annunciation, he made it known that who this one would be that would be in the womb of Mary. He said, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Very clear references to the Davidic prophecies that the Messiah would fulfill. Or again, when the angelic hosts announced it to the shepherds, they said, fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the long-awaited one is here. Zacharias, by the Spirit, when his mouth was loosed, he understood that there was one who was coming and that the child that he and Elizabeth were blessed to be able to father would be the forerunner, that he was getting people's ready for the coming of the King of Kings, that this John would be the one who would be preparing the way for the Messiah. Now, Simeon is the other one, who only other man in the scriptures who are very explicit in this point to really claim that he understood who Jesus was. Now, Simeon is the man who is waiting for the coming of the Messiah in the temple at Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph come in with Jesus after he on the eighth day to be circumcised, and there is Simeon, who had received the promise that he would not depart until he saw the coming of the Lord's Christ. And here he comes as a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. And Simeon just breaks out into praise. And he says, he comes to the Spirit by the temple. And the parents come in to do after the custom of the law, to get him circumcised on the eighth day. And he takes Jesus in his arms. And he blesses God. And he says, Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Jesus was here. Jesus had come as the salvation of the world. He said, you have prepared him before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now Jesus then moves forward and he grows by the power of the Spirit. And as he's in his active ministry, now the demons are coming forward and they recognize who he is. They're, every time they're cast out of a man, they claim the truth. They know that he is the Christ. It says explicitly in Luke 4:41, he rebuked them to suffer them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when they would come out, they would proclaim that. And Jesus did not want their public proclamation. He wanted the proclamation to come out of the mouth of men. And then we get to Peter, Simon Peter, who's the first man really to explicitly say in such terms, when asked of the Lord himself, he says, yes, yea, Lord, you are the one. You are the Christ, the one that we have waited forever to receive. This is the full confession of what is needed. Friends, this is what we need to embrace, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that it said that he would be. He has found that, and he is the yes and the amen of all of those promises of Scripture. Matthew records for us of this passage in Matthew 16. Jesus answers and says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here comes Peter, Simon, as he had been known previously, his name now being changed to identify the truth that the Spirit allowed him to be the first one to publicly proclaim amongst the people. This is the truth that must be embraced, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Both aspects are necessary, that he's not just a prophet. We know there are other religions today that say, yes, Jesus was from God. Yes, Jesus was a prophet, as would be taught by Islam today. Yes, they believe that Jesus was from God and that he was a prophet speaking on behalf of God, but they do not believe that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Son of God incarnate. And he's not, we also have to understand that Jesus is so much more than just a teacher. As so many of the humanists and the cultural activists today would also have us say, the progressive Christians to say, well, we just have to follow Jesus' moral teachings. And maybe, you know, whatever we want to do with his claims to deity, you know, take that or leave that. Just follow after him and practice what he practiced. And friends, Jesus is telling Peter here that it's the confession that's necessary. It's the cry of our heart that is the starting point. That we understand truly who Jesus is and we are ready to give him our all. We're ready to follow after him. We're ready to lay it down and say, Lord Jesus, you are the one who has come to save the world. And you are the one alone who is able to save me. And after we do that, yes, there will be a lifestyle change that will come. There will be fruit that will come in our lives. Well, that will come because the Spirit will be given to us as well. And we will be given the power of the indwelling Spirit. And we will be given the power to walk after the path of righteousness that before we didn't have. Because we called on the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. And we make the cry that Peter cries here as well. Jesus is the Christ. And what this means is that he is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. He's the prophet. What a prophet does is he speaks the words of God. And in a way, Jesus is the culmination of any prophet who would ever come, because he is the embodiment of the word of God. The prophecy was given in Deuteronomy 18 to Moses, the Lord telling him, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command them. And Jesus is that Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is that ultimate prophet because he is the manifestation of the very Word of God. In a way that we never before could have understood who the Father is, who God is, Jesus has now revealed it to us. And that's why he is the culmination of that prophetic office of old. But more than that, too, he's also the culmination of the priesthood. That the priests of old were anointed, but the anointing one who would come, the Messiah, would be the fulfillment of that as well. Because he would intercede between man and God, and that's what the priests did, is that they would stand in the midst of man and God, intercede there and offer the bloods of the bulls and the goats that would cover the sins of the people. But Jesus would come and not just cover the sins of the people, but he would remove them completely, as far as the east is from the west, because he was offering not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. He was willing, as God and man, to lay down his life and to die for the sins of the world. And because he is willing to do that and to offer up that sacrifice, that we are able to have eternal life. We read Psalm 110, verse 4 this morning, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek had no beginning, no end. He just shows up in the book of Genesis. We say, who is this? The prophecies tell us that this is how the Messiah would be. He would come, but as we know, Jesus is God. He had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. At the beginning, at the start of everything, before there was time itself, Jesus was there. Just like Melchizedek at the beginning of all things. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Or Hebrews 4 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, but without sin." Praise the Lord that the priest that we have is able to understand our weakness, is able to comfort us in our weakness as well, and yet he stood in righteousness where we have so often fallen. And we glorify him for that as the culmination of the priesthood. But he's also, and maybe the way that we think most frequently about the coming Messiah, the Christ, as he is the King, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Again, Psalm 110, verse 1 said that the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Jesus is King. King now, as we've been studying in our study of Matthew chapter 13, we looked at those ideas of the different kingdom parables of what this kingdom looks like now in this mystery form that wasn't understood in the Old Testament as clearly as now has been revealed by the Lord. That we're in this interim period before the Lord comes back in glory to set up his powerful Davidic kingdom on this earth. Today he rules in a spiritual sense in the hearts of his people. And he's coming back for more. Colossians 1:13 tells us he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And he has translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's past tense, friends. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already been moved out of darkness and been brought into a kingdom. We understand a kingdom has a king. That king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 26 says, "Think now that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall give me more than 12 legions of angels." Jesus was the king, even over the spiritual realm then. God would give him whatever, the Father would give him whatever the Son asked. But Jesus said, "I'm not going to ask for that right now, because these things must be fulfilled. I must lay down my lives now, my life now, for the sins of the world." It's a spiritual kingdom we find ourselves in now, but the physical is coming. And we look forward to that time that we will rule and reign with him, which is the blessing that he has offered those who have cried out to him for salvation. We will return with him when we depart from this life, whether it's by breathing our last breath or he snatches us up and calls us to be with him in the air. We will forever be with the Lord wherever he is, whether that's in kingdom and heaven for a season or coming back to the earth for his 1,000 years. We look at that, look forward to that faithful time that he returns in the flames of fire at the end of the world. Revelation 19 speaks of his return. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus is coming back in power. And we so often emphasize in this Advent season his coming in meekness, which is right to do. And we'll unpack that more in a couple of weeks, understanding that we must see the veiled meekness that he put on as exactly that, a veil that was covering his glory. And in a couple of weeks, we'll see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where that veil is taken away and the glory shines forth of who he is. And the disciples, when they see it, collapse on the ground in just a heap of bones, terrified at the power and the glory that was demonstrated. That is the King that we serve. And we look forward to the day that he is returning back to this earth in power. So as we close here today, we're reminded yet again in the passage the necessity of knowing and understanding both what Jesus said and both what he claimed to be. Both aspects are necessary. He claims to be Emmanuel, God with us, and he claims to be the Christ. Is that the cry of your heart today? Have you looked at the life of the Lord Jesus as has been preached through the Gospel of Luke, and as we've studied him for who he is? Have you seen him for that? Have you understood that left to our own devices, we are all doomed? Every one of us, if we were to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord and be judged according to our works against his standard of righteousness that the law is trying to get us to see and to understand, we're doomed. We have no hope outside of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my heart's cry that you would have called out to him today. And if you have not yet done so, perhaps today is the day of salvation to you. In the end, we have been given the message of the gospel. We have been given the very word of God that faith would abound. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The gospel has to be preached for us to understand who Jesus is. That's why the word was given. The last verse I'll close you with here today is John chapter 20, verse 31, where it says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life through his name." Father, we close in prayer now. In a moment of silence, and we ask that you would search our hearts and try us. As we looked at Psalm 119 in Sunday school this morning, Lord, that you would look in us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and if we have never cried out to you, that you would step into our lives and save us, Lord, that there is much sin. I ask, Lord, that the Spirit would do what only the Spirit can do today through the Word, is to show us that if we are left to our own devices, we are doomed. That if we are standing on our own righteousness, it is but filthy rags. That it only takes one act of rejection of the law of God to separate us from perfection forever. And any man or woman who has ever seriously considered these truths would understand, yes, I've made mistakes. I have fallen short of the mark of perfection. And because you are a righteous judge, and we need righteousness to prevail, that spells doom to natural man. Because we must be treated according to our sins. We must be dealt with accordingly. That's why you needed to come. That's why the judge needed to take off his robe and to step down into time. Because there needs to be a punishment for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so you came into time. You were born in a manger. And you lived a rejected life, forgotten, forlorn in so many ways, rejected by your own, betrayed by your closest disciples, your closest friends turning against you, everybody reviling you and scorning you, and at the end, all of those who followed after you left. But you knew this must be, because you had to lay down your life to pay for my sins, to pay for the sins of the world. Every man, every woman, every child who's walked on this earth who could cry out to you now and understand that you paid for their sins. You laid down your life for them because you are the hopes and the fears of all the years. Because if we embrace you, we can have everlasting life and be with you and the Father and the Spirit forever. But also the fears. Because if we reject you, if we reject who you say you are, if we reject that you claim to be God, that you claim to be the Christ, the one who came to demonstrate the trueness of who God is, the Father is, if we reject this, we are left on the outside looking in. So, Lord, again, I just ask that you would speak to us through your word today, that the word would take root in our hearts and it would produce faith. As Pastor Bill prayed this morning, that we would receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. And when we receive the word and we understand truly who you are, it would force us to respond and to cry out and to say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Save me. Lord, do what only you can do in this place here today. And for the many who have already been walking with you, Lord, help us to remind ourselves again of the necessity for us to be sharing this blessed truth with the world. Specifically so this Christmas season, when cultural Christianity is all around us and is abounding, may we be the ones who are willing to bring them back to the meaning of why we are celebrating. It was because of that baby born in a manger who is so much more than a baby boy. Glorify yourself as we go forth, Lord. I just ask in closing that anything untruth that was spoken from this pulpit would fall away, but that you would change us with truth for your name's sake and your glory. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.